Our passage this morning comes from Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through Mark 9, verse 1. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Thank you. Well, good morning. Let me grab my little podium here. My name is Kevin Crawford. I'm one of the pastors here. If we've never met, I'd love to greet you afterwards, buy you a cup of coffee or anything else back there. But we are here after last weekend and Vision Sunday, and I'm glad to have Mark here. I think that kind of demonstrates we are family. You know, kids are alive and they're active, and it's okay for his kids to be alive and active. And if anybody who's up on this platform is not a perfect person, and there are no perfect families. The first family killed each other, so let's just get that out of the way. It's true. It's a true story. Read the Bible. Anyways, we are in a new series, Jesus Is. We've been walking through the book of Mark in the fall, learning about what it means to be a disciple, and today in chapter 8, it takes a turn to describe Jesus talking about more of who he is, and we're going to look at that for the next several weeks. So I need prayer, so you pray for me as I pray for us to regain my focus after what I just whatever did. So let's pray. Lord, help us to continue to focus on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, Holy Spirit, meet us all where we're at, whether we're doubting or denying you or dedicated and in a place of desperate longing for you. Lord, I pray that those who sit in this room, whether curious or committed to you, we would get a glimpse of who you are, Jesus. We all like to create an image of Jesus in our own heart and mind that molds around our preferences. So I pray this morning that you would give us ears and eyes to see who you are, Jesus, and it would be transformational. Lord, you are the only one who can transform the heart and mind and our actions. And so we submit our lives to you now so we might hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, on TV, there's a lot of reality TV shows these days, and one of those is Undercover Boss. Anybody familiar with Undercover Boss? If you're not familiar with Undercover Boss, the CEO or president of a company will go undercover and do the everyday stuff in the company. For example, waste management, those who pick up garbage, the CEO of that company went and did the everyday routine that everybody does in picking up garbage. Or the CEO, she's a woman of Cinnabon, which that would be awesome to be the president of Cinnabon. She's actually skinny. So anyways, she went undercover in the everyday stuff, and she was helping, you know, because those who are working the front lines of Cinnabon are 16 and 17-year-old guys and gals selling sugar to everybody. And nobody knows who they are this whole time that they're undercover. And at the end of the show, they kind of bring the people in that they've been working alongside, and they tell a story with them. And 90% of the time, there's like a single mom who has no college degree, and the CEO or president, you know, pays for the college. It's that sappy story that tugs at the heart. And then the other 10% of the time, they get fired because they were poor performances. But the whole time, they just never realize who's in their midst. They don't realize the president is right there, the CEO is right there, you know, picking up garbage or selling Cinnabons with somebody. And I think the same is true sometimes as we read the Gospels of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see these people with Jesus, and I don't think they realize who's with them all the time. It's not as though Jesus is wearing a disguise with a mustache and glasses and a wig, but they don't realize continually who is in their midst. It's those they see it, they get it, and then they disagree with it. They see it, they get it, and they get scared. They see it, and they get who Jesus is, and they wrestle with it. They see who Jesus is, but then they doubt it. It's though they see things a little bit, but not fully yet of who this Jesus is. And for some of you in this room, it might be the same thing, that you know who Jesus is, but are you living with who Jesus is? Do you grasp who he is and what he's done and how it impacts our daily lives? Because we believe the scriptures reveal a Jesus that impacts every aspect of our life, every nook and cranny of our thoughts, emotions, feelings, and actions. The way we love our spouse, the way we love our kids, the way we love our neighbors, the way we care about our work, the way we interact with people, it infects and invades every aspect of our life of who Jesus is. It's not a segmented part. But who do we really say Jesus is? You see, we live in a culture that is pluralistic in our understanding and our thought, that here a God, there a God, everywhere a God. It's like, you know, there's just gods everywhere. It's just choose your own adventure of who God is. When I was a kid, I used to love choose your own adventure books. Remember those? You know, and I chose, I liked them not because of the story, because I was trying to figure out how to get to the end of the story the quickest, so to not read the book. But we like to choose our own adventures of who God is. And sometimes we look at the Bible times and we're like, well, they only had one God. And they, you know, God was revealing himself and it was the old times. But reality, no. From the very beginning of time, there's been a plurality of gods, small g. From the very beginning of time when man rebelled against God, we created ourselves to be God. And from there, we created all these other gods. And Jesus actually speaks into a culture when there's multiple gods and multiple things we put our hope in, we put our comfort in, we put our security in. You might say, you might not be like, well, I've got a statue of this God in my house. But where do you find your hope? Where do you find your security? Where do you find your comfort? That might be your God that you're leaning on. And in the midst of our daily lives, Jesus wants us to wrestle with, who is he? And what has he done? So if I invite you to journey with me this morning in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 7, we pick up the story of listening to Jesus, walking with Jesus. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. The text will be on the screen, but it says this, and Jesus went on with the disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. It's very important that we kind of grasp where Jesus is and where he's walking, because Caesarea Philippi is north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a place that multiple gods are worshipped. If you go there even to this day, it's a pantheon of gods of the past. It was a place that the god of fertility, Pan, was worshipped. And it's actually, if you go there, it's actually where Jesus talks about the gates of hell. It's these streams of water, and the ancient people believe that it was a passageway into the afterlife of hell. And so in this background of all these other gods, Jesus is going to talk about who he is. Also remember that this book of Mark was written to people in Rome, where if you didn't follow Jesus, you got thrown to the lions. If you didn't bow down to Caesar as God or to any of the other gods there, you might not survive. So when Jesus talks about who he is, maybe as the single only God of the world, he's speaking into a culture that we wrestle with and live in these days as well. So the question is, who is Jesus, and how does that impact our daily lives? And that's what we're going to see with Jesus here. So the story goes on. He's in Caesarea Philippi with all these other gods and idols and altars around him. And on their way there, north of the Sea of Galilee, it says this, on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street about what people are talking about? What are people putting on my wiki page about who I am as it's self-editing? What are people posting on Instagram and Facebook about who do they think I am? and they say this. And they told him, some think John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say the prophets. I mean, they think that you're some supernatural being, a special prophet, or maybe John the Baptist, we saw he was dead. Maybe you're raised again. We don't know. They don't really know who you are. They've been watching you. Remember what Jesus has been doing. Jesus, if you follow the story of Jesus, he's been touching people that have leprosy and they're healed. He's raising the dead. He's speaking and the storms calm. He's speaking and sins are forgiven. There's all these things on the street. Who is this? Who does the world say Jesus is? Who do people say Jesus is? Maybe you're sitting here this morning wrestling with that question. But if you're a follower of Jesus, every person that you encounter, your friends, your family, your neighbors and coworkers, might have to wrestle with that question of who Jesus is. It's a question that not everybody's on the top of their mind, especially in our culture, but it might be a question that people are engaged with. Some people think that he's just a good teacher. Some think that he's just a guru. Some may think he's a prophet. Maybe he's just a messenger of God. Maybe he's just a good example that we should all follow. Maybe he's a fairy tale. Maybe he is true, but they don't know who he is. And what shapes our view of who Jesus is? Movies, social media, books, watching other Christians. What shapes the world's view of Christians? Maybe it's people's political view shapes people's view of who Christ is. Maybe what news channel they watch shapes who they think Jesus is. Do you have those engaged conversations with people about who Jesus is? And merely listen. Because Jesus asked the question and then he listened. Followers of Jesus need to follow in the way of Jesus, a little side note, in the way of Jesus by just asking questions and letting people talk. And just listen to their point of view without debating or even dialoguing. Just getting to know people and their story. And Jesus says, who do people say I am? But he doesn't stop there. He takes that a step further when he says this, and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? Not just what's out there in social realm, but you personally, disciples. You've been watching me. You've been listening to me. You've been observing my life. Who do you guys say I am? And Peter pipes up, and he says this. Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus immediately stripped them, charged them not to tell anyone about it. Peter declares that Jesus is Christ. Now, my name is Kevin Crawford. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ, this word Christ means anointed king. And in Peter's mind, as he's been living in this world as a Jewish person, he's been under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And the Jewish people have been longing and waiting for a powerful, conquering king to release them from the tyranny of the Roman government around them. They've been waiting. And when Peter declares, you are the Christ, he's declaring, you are the conquering, powerful, almighty king who's going to take charge because you're large and in charge. But is that who he is? And Jesus says strictly not to tell them anybody because he doesn't want all the people to know who he is just yet. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he merely just a good man? We all have a view of Jesus. Is he a good man? Is he a madman? He's crazy? Or is he the God man? Is Jesus like an app for your life? Man, I am in trouble and I need to figure out what to do and what to tip right now. So boom, Jesus. He's just an app for your life. He's there conveniently for you to pull up when you need him. Is Jesus like on demand? Your on demand TV shows. Man, I just want it now. Boom. But other times I don't want to turn it on. I want Jesus when I want him, and he's my on demand performer. Or is Jesus like a genie in a bottle to you? Oh, Jesus, I need you now. Come out of the Bible now. I'm in trouble. Is that your view of who Jesus is? Do you think that Jesus is just a killjoy to your life? Man, he just tells me all the things I shouldn't do. Life stinks. Why would I go with Jesus? Do you view Jesus as approachable or non-approachable? Do you see him as a God who says, I'm just waiting to whoop you or to embrace you? Are you looking, what shapes your view? Is it a God just of social justice or one who is savior of the world? Is it the Jesus of Fox News or is it the Jesus of CNN News? Is it the Republican Jesus or is it the Green Party or Democratic Jesus that you follow? What shapes your view of Jesus? Jesus who makes life comfortable or the Jesus who leads you through suffering and difficulty? Is it the Jesus who you love, the one who says your best life is now and that you shouldn't suffer or have any financial difficulty? Or is it the God who says, I will be with you always and I will provide what you need and there's a great hope that I have promised you? Who is your Jesus? We all have a bent to shape Jesus into our own image and likeness, to make him do what we want him to do. So we must realize who he is, not apart from ourselves, but as a revelation through scriptures. We all have a version of Jesus. We all have a bobblehead Jesus that says, yes, Kevin, I want to do what you want to do, Kevin. Do you have a Jesus like that you make? I do. And I have to continually go back and say, Jesus, who do you say you are? Not who do I think you are, not who other people think you are, but who are you as you reveal yourself in Scripture? Because Peter thought what? Powerful, conquering King right now to rescue and redeem us under the physical tyranny of the Roman Empire. But is that who Jesus says he is? So question what first is, who do people say Jesus is? Second question, who do we think Jesus is? The third question Jesus walks through says, let me tell you who I am. And he says this in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and must be killed and after 3 days must rise again. And he said this plainly. That word must, I inserted it in front of all those because it's the emphatic of all these things must happen. It's the word that controls all the other words. I must die. I must suffer. I must suffer at the hands of these leaders, and I must be raised again. At this point of the story, Peter's waiting for the conquering, powerful king, and the record scratches like in a movie. Wait a minute. You're declaring you're a king who must die, must suffer, and must be raised again? This is not part of the story. This is not what I signed up for, Peter's probably saying. Why must Jesus die? Jesus is laying out who he is and why he comes for us. Jesus must die because all of humanity falls short of the glory of God. From the very beginning of time when humanity rebelled, we had a penalty to pay. We all got a speeding ticket by God. We all fall short. We all got caught. We all have a penalty to pay, a debt. And Jesus came as a substitutionary. He took our place. Why must he die? So that we don't die in eternal death and separation from him. You see, Jesus didn't come just merely for a message, but he came with a mission and a purpose. This is the first of three times Jesus is going to declare why he came in the book of Mark. Sequential, boom, 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 in these chapters. And he must die so that we don't die. And it was a gruesome death. He suffered at the hands of the leaders of the day. And why must he be raised? Because at the death, he conquered. He is the conquering king. Why must he be raised again? Because he conquers the grave. He conquers death. He conquers sin. He conquers my rebellion. He conquers my flesh that I'm entrapped in. He is the conquering king in the spiritual realm. He is a conquering king, just not like Peter thought. And what is more joyful than to be freed from Satan, sin, death, and our own flesh than to be freed from a totalitarian government? What is more exciting? I know we're Norwegian by the pulse of this, but friends, if you can't be joyful and excited, that is the King Jesus. He must because of our state of being. And he did it for you. It was planned. It wasn't like Jesus was like, oh man, I came and now I have to die. No, it was a planned purpose, of why he came. He was sent as a substitution for you and for I. And he came to be raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And Jesus is saying, this is why I came. This is who I am. I'm a redeeming and rescuing king to give you life that you can't get yourself. He said this plainly, like clearly. So I want to ask you, do you understand clearly who Jesus is? I don't want anybody who leaves this building on a weekly basis to not know plainly and clearly what the good news of Jesus Christ is. That he died the death you deserve and was raised to life to give you the life that you don't deserve. And that life is not when you die and you bounce from cloud to cloud in the whatever heavenly realms. We're all for heaven here. It is life now. Life now. Do you understand that plainly and clearly? To walk in that freedom of who Jesus is. Because who he is and what he's done shapes who we are and how we live. Because Jesus is going to about to show us what it means to live for him. He said this plainly. Do you believe that Jesus had to die for you? Do you believe that Jesus had to be raised to life to give you life? Do you believe that he was sent on that mission? That is the real Jesus. And we all must start in that place. And we all, I believe, wake up daily in that place. Daily in the gospel of who Jesus is. Before our feet hit the ground, maybe. Of who he is and why he came. You see, in the most recent movie, the most spiritual movie, Aquaman. The question was asked of Aquaman. What could be greater than a king? See, Aquaman's the king of the whatever under the water something. I don't have it. Sorry if you're nerdy about that and you're like, ah, you're... So he's king. What could be greater than a king is asked him. And Jesus has declared here he is king. But in the movie Aquaman, when he's asked the question, what could be greater than a king? He answers, a hero. And that's what we have in Jesus. We just don't have a king who reigns, but we have a hero who saves. A king who oversees and holds it all together, but he's a hero who saves. That's why we, most of us in this room, like I've said before, we love Marvel Comics. We love superheroes. Why? Because it taps into the story of humanity and who God is that we are all living in. Why do we like the story of the rescuing hero in the stories? Because we ultimately long for a rescuing, strong, powerful hero, and that's Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's a good, loving, powerful king who gave his life so that you might have life. But Peter's eyes were slowly dimmed. Peter didn't get this. And as the narrative goes on, and Jesus declares himself as this, look at this, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is a very strong word. This is the same word that is used when Jesus rebukes the demon and rebukes the storm. So it wasn't like Peter pulled him aside, hey, Jesus, you kind of got this wrong. He pulled him aside and said, Jesus, this is crazy. You're a king, you don't suffer, you don't die, you don't raise again, you got to conquer the Romans. That's my little interpretation. He rebukes him. You can't do that. You have to be the strong, powerful king. And Jesus says, turned, seeing the disciples, and rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but upon man. You only see it from a horizontal perspective. This is the exact, many ways, the same temptation that Jesus had in the desert of tempting Jesus to go around the cross. And in that moment, Peter had the thoughts not of the kingdom of God, but of the kingdom of this world from an earthly horizontal perspective instead of vertical perspective. And the story goes on. And Jesus takes this moment in light of who he is and what he has done and who we are to tell us what life looks like to follow him. Because if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to become more and more acquainted with Jesus and his ways and the everyday life and rhythms of stuff. We walk the same path of Jesus, and we walk the same path of the suffering servant who died and rose again. So if you're a disciple of Jesus wanting to follow him, not just put on the label of Christian, but to follow him, this is what it means. And Jesus takes this opportunity. He says, you want to be my disciple? You want to follow me? This is your posture. This is what it looks like to walk in my ways. He says this, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, if you want to be my disciple, everything is going to be easy and comfortable. Nope. If you want to come after me, you'll be clicking your heels every day. And you'll just be happy, wealthy, and healthy. Now, Jesus said this. If you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him self-deny, die to your old self, your old identity, where you find comfort, where you find security, where you find all your self-esteem in this world that must die, and you must pick up your electric chair every day and die to self, is the Calvary Road. You want to come to church with me? I'm going to tell you about Jesus. You want to follow Jesus? You must submit to him, die to self, and be raised to life in Jesus. The posture of a disciple of Jesus is self-denial. Not denying self as a being, but self-denial of the old self. And picking up our cross is not merely, I have a hangnail or I have this difficulty, but picking up your cross is, as we walk in the ways of Jesus, we have the difficulties of life. And the opposite of self-denial is self-gratification. Thinking of self and own self all the time. And Jesus says, the world says self-gratification. Think about you, yourself, and I all the time. But the way of Jesus, that we're empowered to live, that we're freed to live, not that we have to, that we get to, that we're freed to by Jesus, is this life of not self-gratification, but self-denial. Taking up one's cross, the opposite of that, of dying to self, is self-preservation. I live with self-preservation all the time. I just want to bubble wrap myself and my family. I want to guard myself from difficulty and harm and hardship. The way of Jesus is not that. It's not a way of self-preservation. It's the way of the cross. And that's where life is found. Life is the upside-down kingdom. Life is found through death of Jesus and death of self. I like to deny self-denial. How about you? I don't like it. It seems opposed to what everything around me pushes on me. I want to deny self-denial because I like comfort. I like familiar things. I like comfort. I like patterns. But over and over, we see in the life of Jesus, he comes up to people like the rich young ruler, says, you hold on to this as a thing of your life. You must sell everything and give to the poor. You must give up your life and your identity to follow me. Self-denial is dying to your being king of your life and putting him at the front. I want to have my friend Stacy come forward and share just a little bit about what that looks like to die to self. I've asked her to do this because it's not like somebody's like, hey, let me tell you how I've denied myself to serve others. So I've asked her to do this, and we want stories to be told here because this is the story of the kingdom of God. This is the story of walking in obedience. We learn from the scriptures to walk in obedience to him. And I've just asked Stacy to share just a little bit about her journey with a friend over the past few years. So Stacy, just tell me a little bit about your relationship with Joelle and how you got to know her and what life looked like as you began to get to know Joelle.
So I met Joelle 15 years ago when she had two preschoolers and I had four preschool boys and a and I was homeschooling my oldest in kindergarten.
She had four preschoolers. This was.
And so I hosted a mom's get together at my house weekly, and she came, and we grew to know each other, and we had a lot of common experiences because, as time went on, in 13 years we had 14 children between us, so we had a lot of. We had a lot of shared experiences, and we went to church together. 8 years ago, she was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer, and she had twin 2-year-old boys. And it was at that time that God called me to really step up and commit to a relationship with her, and we told our kids that whatever God brought for us, however long her life was, we would be committed to her in my relationship with her, and we didn't know what that would look like at that time.
So 8 years ago, she's diagnosed with cancer, and tell me what the past 6 months had looked like with journeying with Joelle.
So in the spring, her cancer went into remission, or whatever it's medically called, and she lived a pretty full life until the spring. Her cancer came back, and over the summer she was told that she had had her last opportunity for treatment and that she needed to make a decision about hospice and end-of-life care. And at that time, again, I was called to make a commitment to her in my relationship with her, even though Joelle was difficult to love. She loved passionately, but she was at times very difficult to love, and there were a lot of people who had stepped out of her life for various reasons.
So what did the past 6 months in serving her sacrificially look like during her last few days?
In September, she took a turn, and that's when my life got very intertwined in Joelle's life, and there's a lot of examples I could give, but the best one that sums it up is the day before she passed. I had spent the night at hospice again. I spent a lot of nights there, most days there, and I came home to meet a contractor because right in the middle of it, my kitchen was being redone, and I had to meet a contractor. So I came home from hospice. I met with one contractor. I had about an hour of downtime, and I was frankly fiddling on my phone to pass an hour till I met the second contractor so I could go back to hospice. And I still have two kids who are being homeschooled, and my son looked at me and he said, "Mom, it's kind of weird having you here during the school day." Hmm. And that pretty much summed up my fall.
So what did it look like to, in more tangible ways, that sacrifice? What did caring for her look like? Am I ad-libbing a question there, kind of?
It meant that on Thanksgiving, when all of my 8 children were home, the evening of Thanksgiving, I got a call from her sister, and I got a call from hospice that they needed me to come, that she was having a really rough night, and I needed to stay overnight for the weekend on Thursday night, and that they would try to deal with it on Monday morning. And I called her sister, and her sister said, "Oh, I can't come because I can't see her like that." Mm. And so I went, and I left my family Thanksgiving night. And off and on, I found some other help, but off and on, I was there all weekend, and that was not atypical of the way my fall was.
Well, one last question. So if you see her story, Stacy doesn't want to be up here. I asked her to be up here. But this is what it looks like to walk in the way of denying self, to not think of herself, because she can get nothing out of Joelle. She's dying. She's hard to care for. This is what family is. This is when Jesus said, "By the love you have for one another, they'll know you're my disciples." And it comes through dying to self. So it was difficult to care for Joelle. So help us understand a little bit what sustained you and caring for her during those times?
People would ask me, why are you still friends with her? A lot of people walked away from her, and I really don't have any other answer but God. He called me into this relationship for his own reasons, and he sustained me through the really difficult times. And why did I stay? Because this is what we do. And the most difficult part was having other believers come to me and say, why are you doing this?
So, Stacy, thank you for sharing your story. I know it wasn't easy. Thank you very much. That's just a story. As we walk in the ways of Jesus, the only way to care for someone that will never give anything back to us is to deny self. It's a picture of Jesus. He came and we could give him nothing. He had to give us everything. And Jesus continues to talk about what this looks like to deny ourselves. In verse 35, he says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." What is the driving factor of denying self is for his sake, for his glory, for the fame of his name, so that he might get all the credit for his sake and for the good news of the gospel. So it doesn't point to us. We're a reflection of him. We're like the moon in which the sun shines brightly on the moon and casts light on the earth. So are we. We are ones who allow the Son of God to cast light on us, and we reflect back to the world who he is because of what he's done and who he's made us that enables us to be freed to deny ourselves. It's what Jesus or Paul talks about in Philippians, that he's like, I count it an honor to suffer for Christ and to know him intimately. Die to the way we control things. Die to where we find security. Die to using Jesus for our own ends. In verse 36, he says this, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Like, we can't pay anything to God. He paid it all. What could we gain from the whole world? What is your identity in this world? Where do you gain your status? Is it from the amount of money you have, the career title you have, the status you have, your identity based on your performance? If we build our identity from a horizontal perspective in this world, our posture of self will be thinking about self all the time. Where do you find your identity? Do you find your identity as a single person, as a career person, as a parent, as a spouse, from your sports? I invest a lot in my kids' sports, financially and time. It's ill proportionate to what I invest in their spiritual lives. And I must do something about that. Side note. Do you get your identity from your grades, your position? Do you get your identity from just your physical well-being? What would happen, or what will happen when you grow older? And you can't do what you used to do. Will you still find purpose and meaning because your identity is outside your physical capacity to do certain things? What happens when your mental state goes? Will you still find your identity? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? This past week, we saw two football players demonstrate this on polar ends of the winning and losing. The quarterback for Clemson, Trevor Lawrence, wins the national championship. He's on the high highs. He's got everything at his world disposal. 19-year-old, last year he was playing in high school football, and he wins the national championship. He says, you know what? That's good. But you know what? I have an identity in Christ. I won the national championship, yet my identity, I could gain everything, but my identity's in Christ. That's awesome. Like, everybody's like, yeah, I credit Jesus for everything. But then the other end, the Bears kicker. If you're not familiar with that, Cody Parkey hit the goalpost to lose for the Bears. Big time. It got blocked, but for the sake of the illustration, it was blamed him. The lowest of lows. Where's his identity? It's like, it's okay. life isn't football. My identity is in Christ. Where do you find your identity and who he is and what he's done? And says you're a child of God. And he's called you to walk in these ways. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here, or he says this, forever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father and holy angels. He says, there'll be a day that you'll be account of who I am. Are you ashamed of me, or do you realize who I am? I had to die. I had to be raised. I had to give you life. See, the posture of a disciple is not just self-denying, dying to self, but it's being raised to life because you have life. And look at this last verse as we come to a conclusion here. It says this, in chapter 9, verse 1, it says this, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. There are those who are standing there listening who will not taste death, who won't die until they see the kingdom of God come in its power. That, I believe, is Pentecost. It's when the kingdom of God came in and God showed his power through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that rose Christ from the dead is what he demonstrated in the early church and that he continues to demonstrate today. So listen, friends. Jesus says, I must die and I must be raised to life. And then he says this to you. You must die to self and then be self-denial, and then you'll be spirit-empowered. Because that's the posture of disciple. We die to self, self-denial, but we don't sit in this place of death to self, but we're raised to give a life that to give life to others in a spirit-empowered life. The posture of a disciple is self-denial and spirit-empowered life and dependence upon him instead of self. That's the glory. We are freed to live the life we were intended to live. So the big idea from today was this. Followers of Jesus, meaning disciples, if you are that, live with a posture of self-denial, self-denying, and spirit-empowered in the way of Jesus. Because that's who Jesus is. Self-denied. He left heaven. He came to us. He died for us, and he rose to life. And he asks you to do the same thing. Because he enables you to by his death and resurrection. What would it look like for us as a community to move towards one another in this church with a posture of self-denial and spirit empowerment? That would be a miracle, because that's what God is in the midst of doing. Denying self, what is comfortable, what is convenient, what is security, what is normal, and dying to self and being spirit-empowered for the unity of the church. I think the world would look at the church and be like, that's significantly different. That's the way of Jesus. By the love they have for one another and the way they love the world sacrificially and joyfully, there's something unique about those people. They're strange. And strange in a good way. So may we be a people who continue to look at who Jesus is. He had to die, and he was raised to life. And what he's done is he's died for you, and he's given you life. And who are we? We deny self, and we give life because we have life poured into us by the Spirit. May we journey towards being those people in the everyday stuff of life. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess there are many things that we go to for our own comfort and our own security and our own preference that are our own little gods. And we mold you into our own little bobblehead many times, Jesus, and ask you to whitewash what we want to do or what we think you are. And would we take our eyes off our own self-made saviors and our image of Jesus, of who we think you are, and would we lift them up to your word, empowered by your Spirit, to continue to understand who you are, Jesus, and why you came and where you are reigning on the throne today. And out of that, of who we are in you as your sons and daughters, enabled and empowered to live the self-denying, spirit-empowered life, may we live for your kingdom in such a way. May you mold us, Holy Spirit, into that people, individually and corporately. Holy Spirit, break us, make us dependent upon you, but also show your power through our weakness. To you be all the glory and praise. In Christ's name, amen.